And this week, you'll actually know everything about eschatology. This week. What I thought we would do also is maybe go through some absolutes that we know about the end times. And so you have a pen? Need a pen? Paper? You might want to write down these verses. We're going to be going through quite a few verses, and I don't know if you're going to have time to look them all up, but we'll go through them fairly rapidly and hopefully give you just some real strong dogma of those final days. I think sometimes people wonder, well, why do we need to study eschatology? Why do we need to know about the final days? And I think there are a number of reasons. One, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, is that it gives us hope, a confident expectation of the future. Just imagine if God didn't tell you how it was going to end. So you didn't know what was going to happen. So as he states to those who are in Thessalonica, he goes, we're not as those who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we believe that he's actually going to come back and bring with him those that have fallen asleep in Christ, and that the dead in Christ are going to rise, and we who are alive will remain, will be caught up in the Lord to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, it goes at the end of that particular chapter, therefore, comfort one another with these words. So it really is comforting to know that, wow, we have a blessed hope. And it's one of the main reasons for eschatology and the study of those things. It also declares to us that we win. It is the ultimate declaration, I believe, of the book of Revelation. That one of the things that you see, actually a word that you see repeated over and over again, is Jesus is addressing the seven churches is overcome, overcome, overcome. And like we've often made mention, we actually get a tin issue from that word, overcome, Nike, or Nike, as the tin issue might be named. But it is that which means victory, or to overcome. God has declared victory through Jesus. And as Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, we are overwhelmingly conquerors through him. And you see that wonderful victory and that wonderful passage in Revelation chapter 19. It's just a grand picture, isn't it? Which you see Jesus riding on the horse, faithful and true, and he wins. He wins. By the word of his mouth, it's done. It's finished. And I'm so thankful that we actually get to see the end and get to see that there is a final victory. But all beyond that, you know, Scripture is telling us that there are things that eschatology should do for us. And one of the things is it should stimulate us to work harder. And you see this passage in Mark chapter 13, if you'll turn to that particular book. And in Mark chapter 13, what you see towards the end of this chapter is the word repeated over and over again, be alert. And I think one of the things that it does is that it stimulates me to be alert, to be ready for that final day. And if you look in Mark chapter 13, of course, you see about the signs and wonders. And if you pick up in verse 24, but in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be fallen from heaven, and the powers that are in heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth his angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth, from the farthest end of the heaven. And let me just emphasize this passage as well as when you do the parallel passage in Matthew 24. You don't want to necessarily see these texts as chronological. You want to see them as giving the broad picture of what's going to happen at the end. And then he says, then he will send forth the angels, will gather together his elect from the four winds, the farthest end of the earth, farthest end of heaven. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. The branch has already become tender. Put forth its leaves. You know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Watch verse 32, a key text. We'll probably have you write this one down again. But at that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, watch verse 33, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time is. Now, I know some people, just after reading this text, no, we know when it is. We'll see the fig tree budding. You will not know when the time is. His point is, you'll see certain signs that are gathering, and you're going to recognize that you're in the end times, but you don't know when all these things are going to take place. And it's one of the reasons why the prophecy of the end times is so debatable. People have been debating these things for years, trying to figure out, well, I think I got this. Well, somebody over here says they think they've got it. You go to another Bible study, he's going to say he thinks he's got it. And you're going to go, well, he sounds a little bit different than this guy. And you're going to go to another guy and you hear something a little bit different too. Why is that? Because it's not written in a way where you can get it. It's written in such a way that the prophecy is such that you cannot know the time. Why is God doing this to me? So that you'll be on the alert all the time. See? We oftentimes make reference to the imminent of the rapture, and what we're saying by that is we don't know when it's going to happen. It's as Paul makes reference to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Now, once he uses that word mystery, what he's saying is I don't think you're going to figure this one out. This whole thing is something that's hidden from us. It will be revealed, but it is hidden from us. And what he's saying is that you don't know the time, but we're going to be taken up, and we're not all going to sleep, and you're going to say, when is that going to happen? I don't know. Some people say, well, it's got to happen before the tribulation. I wouldn't say that. It's got to happen after the tribulation. I wouldn't say that. It's got to happen in the middle of the tribulation. I wouldn't say that. What would you say? I'd say, I don't know. Because there's no clarity in Scripture that says this is when it happens. Why? So you be on the alert. And this is the point in verse 33. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when that appointed time is. It is like a man away on a journey, and upon leaving his house, putting his slaves in charge, assigned each one a task, commanded the doorkeeper to stay alert, which actually is the key word. Therefore, verse 35, does he add that word again? Anytime there's repetition, guess what? That's the focus. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. I think I know when he's coming. No, you don't. You don't know when he's coming. It goes on to say, whether evening or at midnight or cock crowing or in the morning, I think he's going to come in the morning. I don't know. He could. It's like there's a real good chance he's going to come in the morning. It's like a real good chance he's going to come at midnight. A real good chance he's going to come in noonday. I don't know. Watch verse 36. Lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. Now, how does he end this chapter? So one of the reasons for eschatology is, once again, to stimulate us to be on the alert. And then 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 is a great passage. And I like the way that it begins, in which you can almost hear John going, wow, at the very start of this chapter. That's the word behold is kind of like a wow. And his wow is, can you believe it? Jeremiah, when he was little, he used to come up to me, he used to go, Dad, can you just believe it? Can you just believe it? So I'll say the same thing to you. Can you just believe it? We're children of God. I mean, you can hear John saying that. Can you just believe that? Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. He goes on to state that you and I, if we have, and it's clarified, especially in verse 3, if we have this blessed hope that someday when we see him, according to verse 2, we're going to be like him, for we shall see him as he is. If you have that hope, what will you do? You'll be pure. Every man who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. So eschatology, or the last things, last times, actually has a purifying effect to people who believe in it. So if you believe that there's something legitimate here and that he's actually coming and you don't know the time, it's going to create a purifying effect in your life. And it's one of the great benefits, I think, of this. There's a passage in Romans chapter 13, if you turn there with me. I think we read this last week, but if you look at verse 11, "And this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from your sleep. For now salvation is what? Closer than you thought. Sooner than we believed. The night is almost gone. The day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness, put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing or drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity, sensuality, not in strife or jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus. Make no provision for the flesh." And the context is because the day is closer than we thought. See? So it has really a purging effect. And then it really has a stimulating effect to get us to serve one another, to get us to love one another. In fact, if you turn me to 1 Peter in chapter 4, you'll see this, I guess if I could put it this way, stimulating effect, in which Peter makes this declaration in verse 7. "The end of all things is at hand." So Peter, at the time that he was alive, felt this imminent. Now, Peter was actually writing something factual because he was soon about to die. So he was about ready to see Christ. But he felt a sense of we're in the last days. It says in chapter 4, verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment, sober in spirit, for the purpose of prayer, above all." So above all would mean like? Okay. So "above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." I would say, not only does it cover the person that you're ministering to, but it covers you. And the reason why is, once you're walking in love, you can't sin anymore. This is why Paul will write in Romans, "Love fulfills the law." So once you're walking in love, you stop sinning. And that's why the Bible says, just continue to walk in love. It's impossible for you to sin when you're walking in love. I still sin, Pastor. I do too. But if we walk in love, it's impossible for us to sin. "Be hospitable to one another without complaint." Well, love wouldn't be complaining about it. Why? Because love holds others in higher esteem than themselves. So they wouldn't be complaining about being, you know how we try to be nice to people and then we complain about it? Well, that's not love. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. Now, what's interesting is, verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand." Now, look what's not here. So go out and build a bunker. That's not in the passage, is it? Move to Hawaii. It's not in here. What it states is that you and I need to be ready by being busy. The way that we prepare for the coming of the Lord is being busy, doing his work, serving one another, being faithful. Jesus states in, I think it's Luke 18:8, "When the Son of Man comes to the earth, will he find faith on the earth?" Virtually, will he find people being faithful because they actually believe I'm coming? And I trust that surely is the case. So to believe and to be faithful is certainly, and of course, you know, one of the things we see repeated over and over again in the book of Hebrews, whether it's chapter 10 or chapter 12, is endure, 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 endure. The evidence that you and I truly believe is that we endure firm until the end. And it's last but not least, let me say this, that what eschatology does is it points to the return of Christ and it encourages you to actually get a crown. This is, if you turn me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I hope you want a crown. I want a crown. All God's children want a crown, right? Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. What makes you righteous? Watch the text. Watch the text. It doesn't say because you memorized so many verses. It doesn't say because you led so many people to the Lord. It doesn't say, I mean, just read what Scripture says. What is the crown of righteousness? Watch what he says. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also all who have
loved.
That's your crown. And as we've said a number of times, you know, if you long for him to come, your heart will be right. You'll do all the right things for all the right reasons. You could do all the right things for all the wrong reasons, and there is no crown for you. But if your heart's right, he knows it. And really, all he's looking for is somebody that is longing for him. Because the answer to all of our problems is him. And by longing for him to come, that we're declaring that. We're saying, you're the answer. We're not going to fix this world by voting in so-and-so. We believe that the only way this world's going to get fixed is when you show up. And when you come, wow. So we really want you to come. So just kind of a list of reasons why you and I should be studying it. There are some fundamental truths about the final days that you should mark well. Now, these are things, you know, sometimes you just can't be dogmatic about certain things. Can we know the time? No, you can't be dogmatic about that. When Scripture is silent about something, we claim Deuteronomy 29:29. What is that? The hidden things are God's. The things he reveals to us, they're ours. But certain things are hidden. And, you know, just like he told the disciples, he goes, look, I could tell you more stuff, but you couldn't handle it, so I'm not telling you more stuff. And there are certain things he lets us know. There are certain things we, even if he told us, we wouldn't know. So it is the grace of God to give us what we need to know. You have to believe that the silence of Scripture is just as inspired as the things that it says. So when Scripture doesn't say something, that's inspired. It's very important that you don't add to it or try to figure out, you know, that empty space there. This is where a lot of false doctrine kicks in, where people are trying to figure out what Scripture doesn't say dogmatically. So let's talk about what it does say. First of all, Scripture is very clear about the fact that Christ is coming again. He is coming again. And he is coming a second time, which is pretty interesting. This is a second time. When was the first time? Yeah. When you look at prophecy in the Old Testament, it looks like his first time was his second time too. It looked like it was all one event. But we see it and understand it now as there is a second time. How do we know that? Well, if you turn me to Hebrews in chapter 9, some of these I'll have you turn, others I'll just give you kind of a list of the passages. Hebrews chapter 9. It says this in verse 28, which is really a very comforting verse. If you don't have this one marked, you probably ought to have it marked. It says this in verse 28 of chapter 9 of Hebrews. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear, what?
A second
a second time. Right. So Scripture actually says this is the second time. A second time for salvation. Whew. I was glad he added that. Without reference to sin. To everybody? No. Those who eagerly await him. Because those, everyone who has this hope in him, purifies himself as he is pure, and puts their trust in him, not in themselves. So, Scripture is very clear that he is coming a second time. John chapter 14, a couple of these I'm just going to have you turn to, just so you can have them and actually read them yourself. But in John chapter 14, great text as he's going to the cross, let not your heart be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me, in my Father's house and many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I like the way that it's put in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And once again, here's a repetitive note. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, we'll just pick up in verse 6. And when they had come together, they were asking him, this is now they're talking to the resurrected Jesus, saying, this is the disciples and his followers, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom of Israel? Watch verse 7. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. It is not for you to know. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the uttermost parts of the earth. And after he said these things, he was lifted up, and they were looking. The cloud received him out of their sight, and as they were gazing intently in the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and they said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking in the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go up. That's a pretty wild statement, isn't it? Revelation chapter 19 gives the picture of Christ coming in all of his glory. Christ is coming again. You can be very emphatic about that. The second thing you can be very emphatic about is we are in the last days. We are actually in the last days. How do we know that? Well, chronologically speaking, we know that according to Daniel chapter 2, as he gives, you know, this big statue, and he gives that picture, and we take it all the way down through the other nations that have come, and we realize that we're already down to the feet, and those are the last days. Scripture tells us that there in Daniel chapter 2, and the text is specifically, you're looking at verses 43 and 44 in regard to that. So chronologically, we know this is true. We've come to the end of the statue, so to speak, or the end of the line. There are a lot of other passages that make reference to it, but that one's pretty clear. Characteristically, we're in the last days. As we come to Daniel chapter 12, great passage, and here again, I'm not going to debate with some of the theologians that have different views on this. I will let you know there are other views about it. I don't agree with them, but that doesn't mean I'm right. So, Daniel chapter 12, if you look with me, in particular in verse 4. Verse 4 is a very key, to me, a very key verse. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end time. Now, his point in this particular phrase is this, that these words, and he's making reference specifically to chapter 10, chapter 11, and then as he'll end chapter 12. So this is the final reveal of the prophecy. And he says, now these words you got to seal up. And you're saying, until when? And he says, until the last time. What he's saying is that these words will not be understood until the end times. Certain things are going to manifests himself, and you won't get it. People that are alive in the in-between stages are not going to get it. But when you come towards the end time, you're going to go, I get it. I get it. And the book will. And it's interesting that Revelation, when the Lamb of God takes the, so to speak, title deed of the earth, how does he begin? He starts breaking the seals. What is he doing? He's unveiling. And with each seal that he breaks, of the seven seals, each one is revealing something new, something different. He's unveiling. And you're going, now I get it, I get it, I get it. So Christ is the one. Christ is the, as Revelation 19 says, that he really is that which defines all prophecy. So you actually know and understand prophecy through Christ. But as we look at this, he goes, until the end time, and then he tags on this really obscure phrase that, you know, especially if you were living at that time, you were going, I don't get it. He goes, I just told you, there's going to be sealed up. But this little clause, to me, reveals a lot about our days. Now, after saying that, before I tell you what I believe it's saying, let me tell you what others, you know, may say that it's saying. Many are saying that it has a lot to do with understanding of Scripture. I just don't see it in the text. And the reason I don't see it in the text is that he's not necessarily talking about Scripture, as well as he's very general. It's a very general statement. So as we look at the last statement, you'll see how general it is. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. That's a very general statement. I don't see any specifics. It's best to me, if the text is general, just let it be general. There are parallel passages that will use the same kind of phraseology. For instance, in 2 Chronicles, I think it's chapter 16, it talks about the fact that God's eyes move to and fro, listen to the phrase, throughout all the earth. Now, isn't it interesting that that phrase, to and fro, actually is attached to throughout all the earth? I believe that that's more accurate. And I believe what is being stated here is that in the end times, the world is going to change so radically that men will be searching for significance, for meaning. The world will be going, and people will be going places. You know, we live truly in the day and age where the grass is greener on the other side. I told Connie, I said, it's amazing to me in our neighborhood how many homes go up for sale almost every single month. Now, we have a pretty big neighborhood, but what's strange about it to me is that people always come in. I'm going, why bother buying a house? I mean, you're going to live in it maybe 6 months, and then you're going to move again? Rent, you know? But it just shows how transient we are. And we live in a transient day, which really describes the end times, the fact that people are unsettled, and they're looking for something more, and they feel like something more is always somewhere else. It's always somewhere else. And so they just always are wanting to be where they're not. And in this day and age, we are literally able to do that. Whereas before, I mean, if you wanted to go to America, you'd have to get a rowboat, and I don't think you'd plan on it. I just don't think you would plan on doing that. But look at today. Look how we can just pick up and go anywhere we want to at any time. But you can see the unsettledness of the world, and to me it's descriptive of the unsettledness of man, as well as that second phrase. If you look at the second phrase, many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. And probably the best word to use for that is intelligence. And it's not talking necessarily about wisdom, but what it is talking about is informational. And if that doesn't describe our age. But once again, I think there's a strong parallel in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And if you take a moment, look with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Believe me, I'm going to try to give you guys a chance. I may just stop in the middle of this. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Realize this, verse 1. in the last days, what? Difficult times will come. Now watch verse 7. Does that not parallel Daniel? We know that chapter 3, verse 1, he's dealing with the last days. We know that Daniel, chapter 12, is dealing with the last days. We know that knowledge is increased in the last days, and our thought is, well, that means we're going to be smarter. But we're not, are we? Always learning, yet never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You see people, they're just so smart. But you tell them, so you know Jesus? No. We're still trying to figure out where we came from. Well, Genesis. Oh, we're too smart for that. Now, I have an answer where we came from. They don't have an answer where they came from, and they're smarter than me. See? Always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Doesn't matter how. And how descriptive is that? But if you think about it, this one simple phrase would not make sense until the last days. And that's my point. Characteristically, we know that this is the last days. If you look and just finish 2 Timothy chapter 3 and just read those verses on down, that's descriptive characteristically of our time. Nothing has fit age more clearly than that. Disobedient to parents. And nothing has been so clear as that. As you look at that list, it characteristically we understand this to be true. Demographically, we believe that we're in the last days. If I can put it this way, Ezekiel chapter 37 to me is a perfect picture of this. And here again, we could give you a number of passages that deal with this, but in Ezekiel chapter 37, it is the description of Israel going back home. And it is the picture in the final days, God's people will start heading back home. Well, we talked about this, so I won't go into great detail. But literally masses of thousands of hundreds of thousands of Jews have gone back home. Within our lifetime, this place has become a nation once again. What is that telling us? It's the last time. That's exactly what he told us would happen in the last time. They would start going back home. And we're seeing this. We have been allowed to live long enough to actually see the Jews going back home. It's a wonderful, wonderful picture. So we are in the last days. And of course, declaratively, 1 Peter 4:7, as we looked at, 1 John 2:18, Romans chapter 13, verse 11, we just gave you Peter, John, and Paul declared it as the last days. So we believe that we're in the last days. It won't take long on this one. It is not for us to know the times of the epochs. Acts, we just read it, chapter 1, verse 6 to 7. Matthew chapter 24, 36 to 39. Mark 13, 33, we read it. A lot of texts that deal with that. Here's an interesting point, and that is we will all be resurrected. We will all be resurrected. Everyone will be resurrected. That's a key point that you need to understand, that actually is going to happen. Give you a passage in Acts chapter 24, if you'll turn there with me, in which Paul is really given a dissertation of such, in which he talks about his faith, and he calls it, well, he calls himself a follower of the way, is what he calls himself. Acts chapter 24, verse 14, "But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and is written by the prophets," watch verse 15, "having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be," underline it in your Bibles, "a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." You need to understand that. There's going to be a resurrection of everybody. Righteous and, you know, I know the wicked go, "Well, when I'm dead, I'm just dead." Good luck with that. You're going to wish you were dead. You're going to wish that was the end. But God will resurrect your body, and that body will be cast into the lake of fire. That's a pretty intense thought. So you need to understand that that's a truism. In fact, Jesus makes mention of it in John chapter 5. And here again, we give you a number of passages that will, I'm trying to give you the ones that are most succinct and just really zero in on these truths. John chapter 5, verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so the Son gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs. So we're not talking about spirit resurrection, are we? Okay. All who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Right. So, very clear. You'll see this in Revelation chapter 20. Just come to the end of the text here, in which the great white throne judgment. And he says in verse 12, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were open. Another book was open, in which was the book of life. And the dead were judged from these things, which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead, which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead, which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. So the day is coming when that certainly is going to take place. We will all be resurrected. Now, let me just give you a little bit of comfort on this, on the believer's end. Philippians chapter 3, if you look with me. You know, sometimes you read some of these favorite books. I think Philippians is one of those favorite books. And sometimes you miss some of these key texts that, you know, have been there all along. You go, I didn't know that. That was in there. Chapter 3, verse 21, I think, is one of those verses that I think sometimes we don't think too much about. Probably should. The day is coming when he will transform the body, there you go, body, right? The body of our humble state into the conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he is even to subject all things to himself. So actually, praise God. We as believers are going to be changed into the body of his glory. Romans chapter 6 will emphasize that same truth. So we won't go into that, but chapter 6, verse 5, just like his body was resurrected, our bodies will be resurrected in like manner. So it's a good thing to know. Real quick, some are not going to die. That's very clear. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, some are not going to die. Some people will actually be taken up. And do I fully understand the rapture? Nope, but I know there's going to be one. I would like to be in it. But, you know, put in a notice for God. It's very clear, according to Scripture, that Christ is going to reign forever. And ever. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 states this. I'm just going to give you the verses. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 25 and 26. Revelation 19, verse 16. It's good to know. We will live forever with God. That's good to know. Revelation chapter 21. John 14, remember how that goes again in John 14? I'll come to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he not only will resurrect us at that time or take us up, he'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I like hearing those kind of phrases. John 17, of course, Jesus is praying to his Father, and he says, Father, I just long that they can be with us and that we can have the same relationship together for all eternity. So you see that really within the scripture. Scripture tells us that Christ will judge the world. Who's going to judge? Christ. Right? And according to Romans chapter 2, verse 16, the hidden things will be judged by him. The hidden stuff. I think the word that he uses here is secrets. Anybody have a secret? Romans chapter 2, if you turn there with me. He says in verse 16, the day when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. He'll judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Very clear. I give you verses in addition to this. John chapter 5, verse 22. James chapter 2, verse 13. Want me to give you some encouraging ones? Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Of course, as we read in Hebrews, the next time he comes to those that have loved his appearing, he comes without reference to sin. So he's not coming judging you for your sins. That was in the Hebrews text. Was it 9, chapter 9? 9:28, I think it was. Yeah. There's a passage in Acts chapter 10, if you'll turn there with me. And actually, these two verses may become your most favorite. So if you have your pen, you might want to put a real big star if you're a little worried about how things are going to turn out. Paul says this in verse 42, and he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. But I like verse 43 the best. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. So he declares he's the judge, and then he says, but you don't have to be judged. If in his name you've believed, if you've put your trust in him. By the way, this is why 2 Thessalonians, once again, if you'll turn there with me, parallel to this. God will deal out retribution to people. For what reason? Well, if you look with me in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, it reads this way, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who what? Didn't obey what? The gospel. So what is the gospel? Believe. What's the commandment of the gospel? Believe. So if you didn't obey that, then retribution. But if you did, you know, if you look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's going to emphasize this as well, again, in verse, we'll drop on down to verse 8. When the lawless one come, he'll be revealed. The Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, bring to an end by his appearance. That is the one who's coming in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power, signs, and false wonders, with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, watch verse 10, because, and why will they perish? So you can either perish or not. And if you don't want to be judged in that eternal judgment, then receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And if you do that, then of course there's no more judgment. Once again, it says in verse 12, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth. And of course that's the key in all of that. So won't go through all the verses in that, but clearly Christ is the judge. If you received him, you will not be judged. There is what is called a judgment of the believers. What is that? But we make reference to it as what is called the Bema judgment seat. And if you turn me to 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. And we'll just pick up in verse 9. Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must, he's talking to the church here, verse 10. For we must all appear before, and the once again the Greek word that is used here is bema. Now why is that so important? Well, because the bema was what they would use in the Areopagus or in the city, in which they actually had platforms. And the platforms, this is where we get the Olympics. You know, they have the platforms and then they give out the awards. Well, this is where you get this from, because they would do this with the Olympic Games. And this is where you would get your rewards, would be granted unto you. So you will all appear as believers and will be awarded or not awarded, not judged for your sins, but actually awarded for the things that you do. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds, that he might pay you for your deeds. Now, I know people go, I don't need payment, you know. But you don't know what he's paying you. I mean, he's paying you like a heaven token. And that may give you a ride that you just wouldn't believe. So. So he says that you be recompensed for your deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad. Now you say, well, what if I do something bad? Well, Scripture tells us that you'll lose out. If you look in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3, I'm glad you guys had a lot of questions. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 is a key point. No man can lay a foundation unless what? Unless it's Jesus. Which is telling us what? That you can't do anything unless it's Jesus. So if you do anything in your own power, guess what? No reward. I went to church all by myself. Good, but you didn't get a reward. That may be your reward. Give out little kids, buttons for showing up on Sunday. Well, that may be the only one you get. But if you want to do it as unto the Lord, you'll get one in heaven. If you give a glass of water in his name, you'll never lose that reward. So no man can lay a foundation other than one that is laid in Christ Jesus. And this means that everything you do must be done in the Spirit of Christ. Remember Galatians chapter 6. Don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If you sow according to the flesh, that's you. You'll reap corruption. But if you sow according to the Spirit, that's him, you'll reap life. So it's your choice. But it's only Christ. Now, verse 12. If a man builds upon a foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Did he do it for Jesus, or did he do it for him? If any man's work which he has built upon remains, what will happen? If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So, you want to invest in things that are eternal. You want to do, you're far better off doing things for the Lord and caring less whether man sees it. In fact, if man sees it, you may be on the verge of losing that reward. So you want to be careful how you do things and who you do them for. If you want what you do to count for all eternity. So, Bema judgment seat. Last point, and then I'll give you 2 minutes. The church will possess a superior position throughout all eternity. The church. It's an unbelievable thought. I know people go, I thought it was the Jews. Well, God's going to bless them in a great way, and they will inherit the land. But the church will have the greatest authority throughout all eternity. I'm going to show you some passages to deal with this. And once again, to reiterate why the church is so important. Turn with me to Ephesians in this regard. In Ephesians chapter, we'll go chapter 3 first, and then we'll go back to chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. I don't know if you're catching what he's saying here, but he's going, and Paul at this juncture can't even understand it. I mean, he'll use the word mystery 2 or 3 times in this particular chapter. He's going, I don't get it either. I don't get it. And it's like he's looking at us Gentiles. You Gentiles, that's who you are, Gentiles. Yeah. Any Jews here? Okay. Us Gentiles, he's going, I don't get it. And we know that there were Jews that were a part of the church as well. But he's going, all right, here he goes. To bring to light, verse 9, what is the administration of the mystery, for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, watch verse 10, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. That is in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, the church is going to explain to heavenly beings their high position. Now let me reiterate this and go to Ephesians chapter 1, which this text just really nails it. He says in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so you may know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of his glory, of the inheritance of the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. You, right? These are in accordance with the working of his strength, of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Right hand being the greatest position of power. Far above, verse 21, far above, not just above, far above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, and every name that is named, not only to this age, but also to the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, watch how verse 22 ends, and gave him as head over all things. Wow. I mean, do you comprehend that? Above all rule, all authority. This is why he'll state in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you not know that you'll judge the angels? Or as he states it in Revelation, he says, you'll sit right next to me on that throne if you'll overcome. I know the church is not looked at as a significant entity, but it certainly is. Colossians 1, 16 through 20 would reiterate this same principle. So you might want to invest more in the church if this is true. And this is why Paul's saying, I just really pray that you get it, because if you get this, this is amazing. Okay, you got 2 minutes. I felt it would be helpful to at least tell you what we know for sure. And these things we know for sure. And let me interject one little thing, and I'm hoping I can just completely stifle you guys for ever going this way. But every now and then, somebody writes a book, some trendy person, capitalizes off of people getting excited about things. So they'll talk about a red heifer or a blood moon, and people get all stirred up. Oh, days are coming, the days are coming. So what are you going to do? You're going to put on a hard hat? Is this what you're going to do? I mean, how is this going to change your life? I don't see any relation, and really there's really no scripture that says, you know, you see that blood moon, you really ought to take cover. There's nothing that says anything about that, but people write whole books about it, and I've just seen people stirred up over no reason. Look, you know what God wants you to do? He wants you to be busy until he comes. But the one thing that he wants to find is you ministering to people in the church. And the best thing that could happen is when he comes, whenever that is, when he takes you home, whenever that is, however that is, might be driving a car and get an accident. He'll take you home that way. But however it is, you're serving him. That's the best way. And that's why Peter says, look, if we know these things are going to happen, what sort of people ought we to be? Holy in conduct, loving one another, serving the Lord. So, you know, this is the purpose of eschatology. It should just stimulate you to just be busy until he comes, or as Mark 13 would say, be on the alert. Right? Yeah. If you would have known the day, then you know maybe you would have been a little bit busier. So hopefully you're going to be busy this week serving the Lord. And wouldn't it be great if he just caught us? You know, Jesus comes and you go, you caught me serving you. Man. You know, so that'd be a great way to go, wouldn't it? Father, we give you thanks for your word that encourages us about these final days. The world's in a panic about it. We could hardly wait. And as Revelation closes the page on the years of this world, we read, the bride says, come. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Every man who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. And everyone who longs for your appearance receives a crown of righteousness. We're looking for you. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. I used to have a friend that was an evangelist, and he said he would always... Oh, good. Okay. No, I don't mind. But he would always close by saying, keep looking up. That's a good way. And he'd actually sign all his letters that way. Keep looking up.